children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Lord, we turn to you. We turn to you. Every day we turn to you. In you alone there's hope. In you alone there's life. Tonight we recognize again within ourselves we are morally and spiritually bankrupt. Tonight we recognize that other people who don't have the answer either, they are also morally and spiritually bankrupt. We look back on history, we see the turmoil, the strife, the hatred, the emptiness. Man starting from himself poses no answer, no solution, no hope. But you are hope. You are life. You are abundance. And tonight we turn to you again. Every day we turn to you. We look upon your face alone. We do not look at our environment. We do not look at our circumstances. We do not look at our past. We look to you. We look to you. Let your name be lifted higher and higher. Let us become less and less until Christ fills all and everything in every way. Let your name be glorified. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Thanks, band. It's really great. Hello, everyone. It's great to see you again tonight. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Tens Jacobs. And what a privilege to be with you. What an awesome, awesome privilege just to preach the Word of God, to sit and listen to the Word of God, to be in the midst of the Word of God. What a privilege. So tonight we're going to continue. We're going to talk about the cross of Christ. We're going to talk about the work of Christ, that Christ does in our lives. And tonight we're going to look at Christ as prophets. Fred, you can start with a presentation.
That's the worst pain.
That is the worst pain.
Kolya Ulafir is shattered, not only by her daughter's death, but the brutal way in which she died.
This is where Anine Boyson was found in the early hours of Saturday morning, raped, mutilated, and left to die. But she lived long enough to identify one of her attackers. A second accused has also since been arrested. Both are expected in court soon.
The 17-year-old's genitals were mutilated, her neck was slit, stomach sliced open, and her legs and fingers broken. One of the accused is known to the family. The police are looking for more suspects in this crime that has made world news. But why has this case generated more outrage than any other of the thousands in South Africa?
It's the brutality that was meted out to a harmless little girl whose life has been cut short.
Civil rights groups say government needs to take more responsibility for such crimes.
I think we need to go beyond outrage. I think what we need is to really ask very hard questions about what is going on in the society. Government needs to take a very serious look at itself and say, what is it that is not happening in this country that ought to be happening?
Anine will be buried on Saturday. Leanne Jansen, Bredasdorp, in the Western Cape.
John 1, verse 1 to 16 says the following. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, even they reject him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'Someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. From his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another.'" What is it about Christ? What is it about Jesus Christ? Why is he still the center of history? Why is it that everywhere we go, there Christ seems to be? Whatever we read, there Christ seems to be. Even if we look upon the graffiti of a city, we see the name of Christ. What is it about Christ? And more importantly, what is it that Christ actually does among us? That grand old theologian, Calvin, wrote and he said, somebody's very unhappy out there, I must say. That grand theologian, Calvin, who wrote hundreds of years ago, and he reminded us that Jesus Christ, Christ means anointed one. And he says, in the Old Testament, there were three offices that people were anointed for. The idea of anointing was that you were installed in a certain office, and in that office, you performed certain tasks. And Migliori wrote about this, and he restates the three ideas of Christ as priest, Christ as king, Christ as prophet. And he says the following: Christ as prophet proclaims the coming reign of God and instructs us in the form of life appropriate to that reign. That is a moral influence that Christ has upon us. We're going to talk about that tonight. Christ as priest, that Ewald spoke about last week, renders to God the perfect sacrifice of love and obedience on our behalf, which is to say that God is satisfied that we can now have relationship with God through Christ. And then finally, what we're going to talk about next week, Christ as designated king rules the world despite the big word of evil. It means the stubbornness of evil and promise the ultimate victory of God's reign of righteousness and peace, which is Christ the victor. So let's talk about this. And Hebrews 1 verse 2 to 3 restates exactly the same. And it says, "And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son." The Son, Jesus Christ, is the prophet. God speaks to us through his Son. God promises everything to the Son as inheritance. And through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command, Christ as King. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of a majestic God in heaven, Christ as priest. We find this all the time, Christ as King, Christ as prophet, Christ as priest. How do you know Christ tonight in your personal life? We can talk about this in an abstract way. We can talk about all kinds of theories. We can talk about all kinds of theology. We can go to all the scriptures. We can say in abstract, what does it mean? What does it not mean? But tonight to you, what does this mean? If Christ is in our office, it means that he does certain work, which is to say that he wants to do a certain work in your life. You see, this goes beyond a statement of faith. This goes beyond saying, Christ, I believe in you. Jesus, I believe in you. The question is, what is Jesus doing in your life currently? Is he your priest? Is he your king? Is he your prophet? And tonight we're going to talk about Christ as prophet. Now let's go on. Christ as prophet, what does it mean? What does it mean? The first couple of verses that I read to you was from John 1, well-known verses in John 1. John, the Gospel of John, is markedly different from the rest of the Gospels, in case you've not noticed it. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, which is to say that the material found in them is very much alike. You can categorize them together. And then we find the Gospel of John. And usually I find the Gospel of John either freaks you out or you love it. I don't know where you are tonight with that. It either freaks you out or you love it. And if he doesn't freak you out of the Gospel of John, he'll definitely freak you out of the Book of Revelations. But John is one of those guys. He's waiting for opportunity to freak you out. All right? He catches you by surprise and then he freaks you out. The Synoptic Gospels are written very differently from the Gospel of John. In the other Gospels, we find almost a view. If you get familiar with the Gospels, you almost find a view of men that write about this Jesus Christ, and there's a sense of impending doom. In the Synoptic Gospels, everything leads up to the scene of crucifixion, and there's a sense of doom. Something is going to go wrong. Something is beyond our grasp. Something we don't understand. Something big is going to happen, and it's not going to be good. And how is it going to play out? See, I think we relate very well to Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because Jesus, there's much we do not understand. There's much we cannot relate to if we're very honest about the cross. But John starts very differently. John writes not from a point of view of approaching Christ and trying to figure out who he is before he gets crucified. John writes from the other side. John looks back at Christ. And what he sees is not a sense of impending doom, not a cross coming, but what he sees is glory. His gospel is written about 90 years after Christ from a city, Ephesus. In Ephesus, 500 years earlier, there's a Greek philosopher with the name of Heraclitus that lived and said, everything in this world is constantly changing, but something must bring some sense of order to it, and that surely is the word, logos, divine reason. And what is that? And then John writes, and he restates Genesis 1, and he says, we have found divine order. We have found divine reason. We have found the word as Jesus Christ. See, John looks and he sees Jesus from the very beginning as a prophet. What does that mean? Karl Barth looks at Jesus and he says, he is the true witness. He's a true witness. The idea of a prophet is that a prophet comes in the midst of confusion, in the midst of murkiness, in the midst of darkness, and he says, here is the way. It's very much Isaiah calling out, prepare the way. Prepare the way in the wilderness for the coming of the Lord. It's John the Baptist that cries out, the one who is to come that is greater than me. In the midst of all the confusion, this is a way to God. But Christ is very different from any of these prophets. All prophets in the Old Testament and all prophets today hear in part, see in part, know in part. But Christ knows perfectly because he is the Word. In the beginning was a Word. The Word already existed and the Word was with God. Christ perfectly with God. And therefore, when Christ gives testimony of who God is, there's no refuting that. There's no double guessing it. There's no going back on it. Because Christ is the perfect testimony of who God is. And therefore, what the word means is that Christ came to us to show us perfectly who is God. And you know, today, as in those days, people need to know who is God. Can I say something about prophecy just for a moment? Is that okay? John writes in the book of Revelation, and Revelation can get pretty rough. And all the interpretations of the book of Revelation can get even rougher. Chesterton wrote about it in the previous century. He said, John the Apostle never saw a beast as wild as one of his commentators. It can get rough. But still, he gives a simple truth, and he says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. All prophecy, if it's true, always refers back to Christ. If Christ is not the center of any prophetic word, it is not from God. There's a simplicity of Christ that always should remain in the middle. See, the prophetic is not about some esoteric knowledge. It's not about knowing what other people cannot know. All that should be known has been revealed to us because God has spoken to us through his Son. Do we understand it perfectly? No. But all that should be spoken has been said. And therefore, nothing can be improved upon what Christ did and what Christ said. And nothing can be and should be removed from what Christ said and Christ did. Christ must remain the center of all things. He is a word. He is the way to God. He shows us God. So Christ came because he wanted to leave no ambiguity. Okay, my English is failing me tonight. You know what I mean. He didn't want to leave any doubt. Maybe that's a bit easy. About who God is. When we see Christ, we see God. Christ is our prophet. Christ is our prophet. How well do you know God tonight? There's a second factor that we should take in consideration here as well. And that is how Christ acted as a prophet. Now, John 1 writes about this and he says he's a word made flesh. He's a word made flesh. It means that he lived the message. Now, we need to say a lot about this. We love to preach. I get paid to preach. I love to preach. You don't even have to pay me. I'll still preach. Please don't say that to anyone else. I'll admit it to you freely and honestly. I love to preach. My wife often say to me, don't preach at me. All right. I love to preach. Ask for office. Give me a half opportunity. I'll preach to you. And I don't think you're any different. We love to have our opinions. We love to have our thoughts from afar. We love to say stuff. But saying stuff is not enough. Having opinion is not enough. Preaching is not enough. It's never enough. See, for Jesus, that was not enough. There's only one way to really get the message across, and that was to live it. Now, I want to tell you this. Many of you are surprised when bad things happen to you in life. Many of you are surprised when you go through challenges. But here's the thing. If you cannot live the victory and the message and the hope of Christ in the midst of when it's not going well, how else will anyone else see the message of Christ? You see, for some of us, we hope we're still in Noah's Ark. I'm very thankful that I'm not in Noah's Ark. I don't think ventilation is very good in Noah's Ark. I think the diet menu was a bit, not that varied, noisy. But we'd like to be in Noah's Ark because we'd like to think that we are safe. And yes, we are safe. But we, like Christ, we live the message of the kingdom of God. And what I'm saying is not that strange or not that new. Socrates, 600 years before Christ died, in his defense of his life, wrote something very interesting right in the beginning, or said something very interesting right in the beginning. He said that knowledge that is not lived is not knowledge at all. James put it a different way. He said, faith without works is dead. It means that if you cannot live the message of God, it means it never truly touched your heart. Peter puts it this way. It says, the incorruptible seed, which is the word of God, is planted within our hearts. And a seed is meant to grow. It's meant to grow until it bears fruit, and much fruit. Your life is a message. My life is a message. How's your message looking like tonight? You see, we love to preach. We love to sit at work and go like, duh. No sonar. I see that sinner in the corner. How's the message of your life look when no one else sees what you're doing? How does the message in my life look like when no one else sees what I'm doing? See, it's not so much what we say what counts, it's what we live that counts. Words are never enough. Words are never enough. What we live is what counts. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when something happens to us first, when we have to go through certain things first. How can we give other people hope for fear if we cannot conquer fear ourselves? How can we talk about personal transformation and change if we do not change first? How can we talk about healthy family if we do not have healthy family first? How can we talk to the world about morality if the church is not moral first? You see, if I have to give a summary of the message of a church globally today, not globally, the Western church, is this: you're a loser, I'm a loser, it's all okay. But that doesn't help anyone. No one wants to live with a message of you're a loser, just try and be okay as a loser. We want the message that there can be change, that I can change, that you can change, that life can be so much more. See, the temptations of the world is not going to stay up there, it's going to come for you as well. The difficulties of the world is not going to tiptoe around you, it's going to come for you as well. Jesus said, strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. If you overcome, others will overcome, because you will live the message of a kingdom of God. I'm going to talk a bit about this just in a few minutes, but let me just say this. You and I, we need to realize that our lives as Christians are more than a statement of faith. It's more than an encounter with God. It's a courage to take up moral leadership, because that is what this country needs. And see, we can sing worship songs, and it was amazing. You guys were amazing. All right? Amen. Yeah. And we can preach sermons, and Rome can burn. What is it about Christ? Christ leaves no space for us to hide. There's something about Christ that always brings us back to what is true and what is right and what is moral. Jean Peterson writes and he says that our lives is a story of trying to run away from God. And there's many ways in which we can run away from God. You can sit in church and run away from God. You can pray every day and in your prayer run away from God. There are many ways in which we cover ourselves. In other words, we feel okay because we pray, because we sit in church. But what is truly happening in your life? And let's get real. Let's get real about sin. Sin didn't just suddenly disappear, by the way. It didn't go poof when you got baptized. It didn't go poof when you went into small group. And it certainly didn't vanish when you got married. Nervous laughter. I like it. Let's get real. Let's get real. Let's start living the message instead of trying to look like you're the message. Because I'm not the message, by the way. And you're not the message either. Christ is the message. But then let Christ become more and let me become less and you become less. Let's live it. Now the trials and the temptation and tribulation of this world will come for you from time to time. Let's live the message of the kingdom of God. How did Christ confirm his work as a prophet? If we go to the next slide. It's very interesting that John 1 immediately looks at the glory of Christ. What is very different from the synoptic gospels to John, like I said before, is that there's a sense of doom. Something is going to happen to Christ. Now, the apostle John has got a very different view on it. Every time, not every time, about three times, that the death of Christ is mentioned, Christ immediately says, he will be glorified. When the Greeks want to speak to him, he starts speaking of the wheat, the seed falling into the ground and dying, and then he says, he will be glorified. When Judas betrays him and leaves the Last Supper, he doesn't go like, oh, dear friend on Facebook. He says, now the time has come for the Son to be glorified. In his last prayer with his disciples in John, again he mentions that the time has come for the Son to be glorified and the Father to be glorified with the Son. Why? Because to Jesus, the cross is not impending doom. It's not a sense of failure. There is a certain glory that comes with it. And what is the glory of a cross? Allow me just to say two things very briefly about the message that Christ lived through the cross. Two things. The first thing that the cross illustrates to us is the utter justice of God. Now, for many people, that is a problem. What about all the pain in the world? What about all the suffering in the world? What about the clip that we saw about the Nien Boysens? What about all the wrongs? Where is God? In the Bible, there's two answers to that. What is said from the very beginning is that God is just. To be God is to be just. Sin cannot be ignored. The wrongs and the evil of the world cannot be ignored. And there's two instances. Sin and the wrong of the world is judged upon the cross. And then the message is that there's another judgment that is coming. And the one who proves himself worthy to judge the world is Christ, because he lived the perfect sinless life and he took the sin of the world upon himself. You see, the glory of a cross tells us that sin is not okay. Wrong is never right. And the remedy is not the easy one. It's not take one Disprin and see me in the morning. It's not like some antibiotics on the side and let's see if you're okay. Okay, that's what you do when you're married to a doctor. You take some antibiotics and you're okay. You don't have to see the doctor. It's not an easy remedy. It's not an easy remedy. It is God who becomes flesh who dies. See, sin and wrong is grievous, and it's grievous unto God. He cannot but be moved by it. I don't think we have enough moral outrage today, if I'm honest. See, Jesus got furious about some things. Remember the temple, the whip? Jesus got angry, and Jesus took sin upon himself and died upon the cross. Some things we should not accept. Where is the moral voice of a church today? Where is it? I'm fond of history. I like history. The church today in the Western world, it's never been like that in history. Never. Never. Wrong will never be right, despite of grace. Sin will never be okay, because Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Sin will never be okay. Wrong will never be okay, because it is a blot against the justice of God. And if we lose our moral voice, we lose our prophetic voice. And that means we become irrelevant. The other day, it always helps to see what happens out there. I don't know if I mentioned, I said this to the guys in my office. Liesl and I were having supper. So she says, "How was your day?" And I said, "Oh, it was a difficult day. Oh, difficult things that people are going through." And then, of course, as a good husband should, I said to her, "But before I talk about my day, how was your day?" She said, "The first patient that I saw this morning was a woman that died as I took her off an ambulance. She was beaten to death by her husband." And then I said to her, "I did not have a tough day. I take my statement back." I am concerned that we get so busy with petty things and irrelevant things that we're not a moral voice anymore. But we're not a voice crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way." When John the Baptist came and prepared the way, his message was a moral one. Now, I'm not saying this to condemn anyone. I on myself and by my own devices cannot stand in front of God. And neither can you. I'm just saying, let's stop pretending that morality is not important. Let's stop pretending that if we just have a bigger show and more voices, that everything will suddenly be okay, because it won't be. When Peter spoke to the people, they were cut to the heart. It means they were convicted. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit came to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, not to give us goosebumps, interesting visions, and interesting thoughts. Not something fantastic to share with a small group. He came to convict of who God is, and God is a just God. Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's hard for me to hear that, because I am not perfect. I know that. And perhaps you are not perfect either. It's hard for us when we talk about morality, because all our insecurities crops up. Because all the things that we do not want to deal with crops up. But instead of running away from it, is it not better to have courage? Is it not better to say, "Let me stop ignoring the elephant in the room. And let me face it. Let me face it." The second reason why the cross is glorious is because it demonstrates the love of God. God is just, but God is also loving. God is righteous, but God is also merciful. God does not leave us to his own devices, but he comes to fetch us. And in that sense, we've got to stop preaching at people and go and fetch them. We've got to stop telling people what they should do right and what they're doing wrong and just fetch them. Because that's what Jesus does to us, in case you haven't noticed, every day. See, the word made flesh means that God did not look from afar. He did not email Yaku a list. Yaku, A, B, C, E, F, G, go. He can. And he still comes. He's gracious. He's loving. He takes the sin of the world upon himself. And you know, we've got to start sharing other people's burdens. But I tell you what is a big problem here, for all of us. The big problem is fear. It's fear, let's be honest. It's fear. It's fear that somebody will ask too much. It's fear that I cannot cope and cannot deal with what has been asked of me. It is fear that I am not good enough. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we have a perfect illustration. See, Jesus feared. Feared so much, as we all know the story, he sweat blood. But is it not interesting what the disciples did while he was sweating blood? They were sleeping. They were sleeping. They were ignoring the problem. They were oblivious to the problem. Even though they were warned, even though they could see the signs coming, they were oblivious. And many times I sleep. Many times I am oblivious. Many times I choose to ignore the problem. But you know what? The fear does not go away. The only thing that salted for Jesus was him actually saying, not my will, but your will be done. And tonight is just a call for us again to search a will that is bigger than our own. To understand a will that is much more spacious than our own. To understand a possibility that goes beyond our limitations. The will of the Father. And it does take courage. It does take courage. And I guess that's my plea to you tonight. Do we have the necessary courage to live a message? To face our own frailties, to be honest about our own sins, to have the courage to fetch people where they are, and to love them because he first loved us. You see, courage is not an absence of fear. If you're waiting for absence of fear, you'll probably wait till you're dead. Courage is overcoming your fear. Courage is the Garden of Gethsemane and saying there is something bigger, something much bigger than my fears and my insecurities. See, the world is waiting. And they're actually waiting for something very simple. They're waiting for somebody to show the way. And you don't need to be a politician to do that. You don't need to have a position to do that. But tonight is really a call for you and I, for all of us. And I'm preaching at myself as well. For moral leadership. Because that's what it means to be prophetic. It means to call wrong, wrong. And to fight for what is right. Because that is who God is. And that is an example Christ sets for us. Amen. Let's bring ourselves before God. Can I ask if you can just close your eyes? And let me just do a general prayer for all of us. And then if you fall into any of those categories, fear, or still dealing with crime that has happened to your life, if you're a victim of fear in general, then if you want to stand up tonight and take moral leadership. Let me just say this. Sorry, I'm saying something when I actually should pray. Something interesting has been happening the last couple of weeks. Just a lot more men coming to the front. Have you noticed it? Sharing words. Coming to repent. God is doing something in men's hearts. Amen? Let me say this. I'm not saying it because of gender bias. I've got massive, massive respect for women. In many ways, they're much stronger than men. Yes. But moral leadership must start with you, men. Must start with you. And it starts with yourself. It doesn't start with your wife. It doesn't start with your girlfriend. It doesn't start with your imagined girlfriend. It starts with yourself. Can you take leadership in your own life? Can you make the difficult calls where no one else is looking? Let's get real. Amen. Let's pray. Father, We thank you that you have spoken to us in these last days through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you that you are a good God. In you, there's no shadow, no darkness, no turning. You are an absolute God, absolute in goodness. You do not entertain evil. And you are not anything but good. You can never be tempted, nor do you tempt anyone. Because you are perfect in your goodness. And all your ways, it is good. But tonight we bring our own moral murkiness to you. We bring our own apathy morally to you. We bring our own culture. So many things are so acceptable and we laugh it off and we go on and we bring it all to you. God upon the throne. God high and mighty. God who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And no more, no more, no more waffling. No more floating. No more winking and pretending. We want to reflect your justice. We want to be outraged by what you are outraged by. We want to be angry about what you are angry at. But equally, we want to love. And tonight we bring all the fear that keeps us from love. Perfect love drives out all fear, which means reverse is also true. Perfect fear drives out all love. But tonight we make a choice, not for perfect fear, but we make the choice for perfect love. And we can embrace that love because your love does not disappoint us. It's been poured out in our hearts through Christ Jesus. Your perfect love. Not your perfect words, your perfect love. Not your perfect message, but your perfect life that you lived and died for us. Indeed, more than just words. And tonight we come to be moved by you. I just pray for every person on the sound of my voice, and I just break the power of apathy upon our lives. We've seen it all, and we've grown cynical about it all, and we've grown never-minded about it all. And I break that power of apathy, because you will never apathetic. The eyes of the Lord goes to and fro the earth, weighing the heart, examining the heart. You are never apathetic. You are always moved by injustice. And you are always moved for justice. Amen.